Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting today with Hale Swift and Professor Brent Schmidt. Our Come Follow Me topic is insights into Doctrine and Covenant sections 135 and 136. When we get to our discussion topic, we will be talking about the life and personality of Joseph Smith and related topics. The mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you, free of charge, in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see everything that Interpreter has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a 5-star rating. One more new thing to tell you is that if you are looking for a fabulous trip this coming summer, if you're looking for a marvelous family experience or a one-of-a-kind Christmas gift, join the Interpreter Foundation for a meticulously crafted tour of Great Britain led by Dan Peterson, Chris Fredrickson, and Peter Fagg. Enjoy storied LDS church history sites. Learn about the missionaries who sacrificed so much to preach the gospel in the UK. Learn about those who converted to the church. Explore cathedrals, palaces, quaint villages, and spectacular locales. You'll have the opportunity to participate in local cultural events and conclude with 4 memorable days in London, one of the world's greatest cities. Spaces are limited. If you want to book a reservation, call Bountiful Travel at 801-453-9444. Bountiful Travel at 801-453-9444, or simply go to bountifultravel.com. And now a little bit of historical background for section 135. On Tuesday, June 25th of 1844, Joseph and Hiram Smith presented themselves to the authorities in Illinois to be arrested on charges of treason. Governor Thomas Ford that morning had assembled the state militia and told them that Joseph and Hiram Smith were, quote, dangerous men in the community and guilty of all that they might have been alleged against them. Still, they were in the hands of the law, close quote. I had to put paren, SIC, close paren, but we'll leave that for a different discussion. So if you want some more details, go to History of the Church, Volume 6, starting at page 563. Of course, John Taylor and Willard Richards were members of the Quorum of the Twelve and were allowed to stay with Joseph and Hiram in Carthage Jail. And then on Wednesday, June 26, Governor Ford met with Joseph Smith and said that the armed mob had not been called up by him and that he would see that the prisoners were protected. On Thursday, June 27th, Governor Ford went to Nauvoo, where he berated the saints in a public speech and had his troops brandish their swords. The governor and the troops left Nauvoo about 6:30 p.m. At about 5:30 p.m., an hour earlier, while Governor Ford and his troops were making their threatening show in Nauvoo, a mob rushed the Carthage jail, and the rest is history. The group was made up mostly of Carthage Greys, and they did their evil deed. But we know what happened. What led up to it, and what were the final catalyst causes of the event? The real answer is probably that the end for Joseph Smith began with the betrayal of him, excuse me, by some of his close associates. William Law, William C. Bennett, Wilson Law, Francis Higbee, and Chauncey Higbee. Those were the ringleaders. Those were the guys who published a lot of. I'm sorry?
Probably John C. Bennett. You said William C. Bennett.
Thank you. I did say the wrong one. John C. Bennett, thank you. And one of those Freudian slips you have when you get a little bit older, Hales, like I am. So these were the gentlemen who really caused trouble for Joseph Smith. And if you've ever read the Nauvoo Expositor, the first, last, and only edition, it had a lot of things in it that were false and or misleading, and it was tragic. And so that caused a lot of local people, some in the church, mostly outside of the church, to think horrible things about Joseph Smith. And then you get to the final last cause. And that was a tit for tat back and forth between Joseph Smith and the owner and editor of a newspaper called the Warsaw Signal that was owned by Thomas C. Sharp. After the destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor, Sharp called in the newspaper for essentially the death of Joseph Smith and Hiram. What he said in his newspaper, directed at Joseph and Hiram, was this, quote, "War and extermination is inevitable. We have no time for comment. Let every man make his own. Let it be made with powder and ball." Close quote. Sharp also incited the attack on Carthage jail. He was indicted for it, but he was acquitted at trial for Joseph Smith's murder. He was a pretty bad guy. He seemed to have sort of escaped the consequences, at least in this life, of all of it. And he lived amongst his neighbors in Warsaw, Illinois, for quite some time after that. The whole thing is pretty tragic, but those are the final things that actually led to the death of Joseph and Hiram. And with that little background, I'll turn the time over to Hales to talk to us a little bit about the opening verses of chapter 135.
And to do that, I'll read the verses and intersperse some comments about them. To seal the testimony of this book and the Book of Mormon, we announce the martyrdom of Joseph Smith the prophet and Hiram Smith the patriarch. They were shot in Carthage jail on the 27th of June, 1844, about 5 o'clock p.m., by an armed mob, painted black, up from around 150 to 200 persons. As if it weren't obvious that they were on the wrong side of this one, they apparently felt the need to paint their faces black to match their souls. Hiram was shot first and fell calmly, exclaiming, "I am a dead man," to which we say, astute observation. Joseph leaped from the window and was shot dead in the attempt, exclaiming, "O Lord, my God." Now, this is almost definitely him giving the first portion of the Grand Hailing Sign of Freemasonry. When a Mason hears the Grand Hailing Sign of Distress, their obligation is to go to the aid of the distressed member immediately, at the risk of their own life, if there's a greater probability of saving the life than of losing their own. However, none came to his aid, and this was later a source of some bitterness towards the Masons, because presumably there were a number of them within the body of the Carthage Greys. They were both shot after they were dead in a brutal manner, and both received 4 balls. John Taylor and Willard Richards, 2 of the 12, were the only persons in the room at the time. The former was wounded in a savage manner with 4 balls, but has since recovered. The latter, through the providence of God, escaped without even a hole in his cloak. And we might add, fulfilling a prophecy to Willard Richards from Joseph Smith that bullets, would fly around him like hail, but his garment would remain untouched. Those are my comments on those two verses. You're muted.
One thing that I find really interesting about the first verse is Joseph Smith says, "O Lord, my God," which is only part of the alleged Masonic quote. So the full quote would be, "O Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" But it's interesting that John Taylor, who was a Mason, he actually left out a lot of it. So I'm wondering if just because this is also very scriptural, "O Lord my God," it's part of the Shema. And so it seems that John Taylor may be rejecting the idea that this is actually masonry, because I think if it were really a Masonic thing, he would have given the entire phrase.
I think I got the impression that he was maybe shot in the process, because it talks about him falling from the window at roughly that point. And I think John Taylor also indicated that he was making the gestures associated with the sign as well. And
He just got shot before he could say the whole thing.
that's the impression I got from it.
But you now have both sides of the argument on that. The synopsis, yeah. The one thing I was going to add is to what Hales you said is that if anyone wants the source for the information that there was a prophecy about Willard Richards one day seeing his friends fall on his right and left without being wounded, you can find that in History of the Church, Volume 6, starting on page 619. It's quite a fascinating thing because there it is in black and white from sources that knew that it was true.
Very nice. Thank you.
Thank you.
I would add, if I guess for the there's at least some historical discussion of the question of whether he was doing the Masonic thing, and there I think at least the very recent biography of Joseph definitely holds that he was. I don't remember what Bushman said. Did he say that take that position? I think he probably did, but I'd have to check on it.
I can answer that, as he does so often in Rough Stone Rolling. He gives both sides of the issue and says it has been argued and others say da da da. So he sort of does what Hales, you and Brent just did.
But I believe it sounded like Turner took the position that he likely was attempting a Masonic communication.
Further comments or okay, Brent, you're up. Verses three through five.
One thing I've wondered too, though, is, why would Joseph Smith leap through the window? I think when you do the Masonic sign, you're supposed to raise your hands up. And I've wondered if this is also an attempt, kind of like Jesus tries to save and he does save all of his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane, because I think these guys, when they arrest Jesus, they're happy to probably hurt, kill, or whatever the other people, but Jesus hands himself over, and probably the other two guys would have been dead if Joseph Smith wouldn't have jumped out the window. I've wondered if maybe Joseph Smith's trying to save their life as well. I know some people have speculated on that too.
Well, I think giving the grand hailing sign was a reasonable thing to do in order to try to save all of their lives, given that it would obligate anyone hearing it to come to their aid and preserve their lives in any way that was reasonably plausible.
If they
So,
actually had scruples, which apparently they didn't.
indeed.
Yeah, tragic.
And in this book I recently read called Infinite Method, it talks about how a lot of the Masons believe that Joseph Smith's lodge or the temple, Masonic temple there had gone off the rails, and so they kind of almost argue that it's almost understandable or maybe even justifiable to kill Joseph Smith because he was doing things with masonry that a lot of the other Masons didn't like in other parts of Illinois, which really bothered me when I read this book. But anyhow, we do see though that the other two men's lives are saved. And then in verse 3, it says, Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that has ever lived in it. And I've thought about this question a lot, that if you think about all the amazing prophets in the scriptures, none of a lot of the prophets will write a little bit, and we have their writings, but Joseph Smith translated the entire Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. And we have the New Testament, which we have these four amazing writers, but we don't have Jesus's writing in the first person. We get that through the prophet Joseph Smith. And he also is going to restore the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood. He's going to organize the church at great personal sacrifice to his family. He loses children. He's never able to really have a normal life or a normal job. He restores the temple ordinances that early Christians and lots of people in other dispensations have had. And he restores the priesthood keys to actually do the ordinances. He restores the Relief Society. He builds up the idea of Zion. He gathers people. And if you look at all these things and compare it to anybody else, I think you could say, yeah, definitely Jesus has done more for everyone except for Jesus, for the salvation of men. And I just feel like I know Jesus, and I love Jesus so much more because of Joseph Smith. And there's lots of other prophets that help me to also love and appreciate Jesus, but I don't think anybody as much as Joseph Smith. The Holy Ghost has also told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And so I think the fact that the Holy Ghost will testify of that fact also says a lot about Joseph Smith, that he can testify to all of us that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And then it does list some of the things he did. Publishing, I added some more things, I think, but the Book of Mormon we have, and then it also says he sent the fullness of the everlasting gospel to the four quarters of the earth. And some of that is still happening today. But it says here that he founded a great city. So again, Zion, he left a fame and name that cannot be slain. So in a lot of ways, a lot of people, I know that Thomas Sharpe thought that as soon as he got Joseph Smith martyred or killed, then the church would be done with. But kind of like in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, where Gamaliel stands up and says, well, you guys killed Jesus and all these other people died, but if it's from God, you can't stop it. And that's what we're seeing with the restoration. That today we have almost 18 million members. We have hundreds of temples dotting the earth, what Joseph Smith said. And he sealed his mission and his works with his own blood. And this is very true in scripture. You start with, anybody really in scripture, ranging from like Abinadi to Abel. I guess Abel would be like the first martyr in scripture, but also Hiram, from biographies I've read about Hiram and Joseph and conferences, and that Hiram had a very complimentary personality to Joseph, and he was kind of soft spoken, but he knew how to help Joseph Smith fulfill his prophetic mission. And so it says, and they were not divided in death, they were not separated. And so we also see that Joseph Smith in verse 4, he sustains the principle that he wrote about in the Articles of Faith that we believe in honoring and sustaining the law in Article Faith 10. And that he also even prophesied of his death, but his martyrdom in cold blood, it says here. But he's willing to follow and do the will of the Lord like Jesus. Jesus, in many ways, he talks about how he's willing to do the will of the Lord, drink the bitter cup, and we see that. And so in a lot of ways, Joseph Smith is even a type and shadow of Jesus, like many other prophets. And then there's a quote from the Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith did his job and that nobody's blood is on his garments. So I hope I can say that at the end of my life, that I think we all want to say that our blood is our garments are free from the blood and sins of this generation. But it says the testators are now dead. And anciently, a witness, the most powerful witness in early Christian texts would be a testator. And you have people like Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. And so the testament now is in force. This is just a few thoughts, but it says that Joseph Smith was faithful, and hopefully we can do the same. So these are some of the most majestic verses, I think, in Scripture.
You're muted, Martin.
Sorry, I'm not doing too well with the mute button. Hales, would you like to do our last two verses, verses 6 and 7?
Sure. See, Hiram Smith was 44 years old in February 1844, and Joseph Smith was 38 in December 1843. And henceforth, their names will be classed among the martyrs of religion. And the reader in every nation will be reminded that the Book of Mormon and this book of doctrine and covenants of the church cost the best blood of the 19th century to bring them forth for the salvation of a ruined world. And that if the fire can scathe a green tree for the glory of God, how easy it will burn up the dry trees to purify the vineyard of corruption. They lived for glory, they died for glory, and glory is their eternal reward. From age to age shall their names go down to posterity as gems for the sanctified. It's beautiful writing. And when it says, and if the fire can scathe the green tree for the glory of God, how easy it will burn up the dry trees to purify the vineyard of corruption. I think there's the beginnings of a civil war allusion going on there, as we will see what happens as the saints go west and out of harm's way for that whole business. In verse 7 has to be read to be appreciated. The rhythm's beautiful. They were innocent of any crime, as they had often been proved before, and were only confined in jail by the conspiracy of traitors and wicked men. And their innocent blood on the floor of Carthage jail is a broad seal affixed to Mormonism that cannot be rejected by any court on earth. And their innocent blood on the escutcheon of the state of Illinois, with the broken faith of the state as pledged by the governor, is a witness to the truth of the everlasting gospel that all the world cannot impeach. And their innocent blood on the banner of liberty and on the Magna Carta of the United States is an ambassador for the religion of Jesus Christ that will touch the hearts of honest men among all nations. And their innocent blood, with the innocent blood of all the martyrs under the altar that John saw, will cry unto the Lord of hosts till he avenges that blood on the earth. Amen. There aren't a lot of the scriptures are profound in their content, but relatively plain in their wording. But this is one of the few where it actually has a fair amount of rhetorical beauty and poetic force to go with it. So it is kind of fun.
It is a final comment for me about section 135 is that the beautiful wording and comments here were by Elder John Taylor, and he writes with great emotion because he was there. He was a witness. You know, that this is not someone who heard the facts second or third hand. He was there. And so everything that he says, he knows about firsthand, and it would have been probably by far the most dramatic event of his entire life. And he later on in his time experienced some pretty dramatic events, but this would have certainly topped them all in terms of its horror and importance and emotional impact on him.
Others heard the facts. He heard the bullets.
Yes. Well said. Brent, any final comments from you on section 135?
I like the maybe I should have said a little bit more about verse five, but I like this idea that because it says, and because thou hast seen thy weakness, thou shalt be made strong. So one thing about Joseph Smith is he's always very, very humble. And he always gives the Lord credit, and he always tries to do the will of the Lord. And because he does that, his name has been great. And one of the things the angel Moroni tells him is that his name would be known for good and evil, in the modern world. And so I think in a lot of ways that is fulfilled through Joseph Smith's martyrdom as well.
Well said. Any additional comments on section 135? Perfect. Let us move on to section 136 then, and we'll invite Brent to give us a little background and intro to section 136.
Some context for section 136 is that there has been a succession crisis. There was an excellent interpreter movie called 8 Days.
Eight, is it
Is it
six?
6 Days in August? 8 Days in August? I can't remember now.
Rats.
But it goes over some of the different challenges, and there are some amazing records about how Joseph Smith is gonna turn the keys over to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles about 3 months before he's martyred. And after he's martyred, there's a lot of confusion, lots of different voices that are vying for the saints' attention. So you have people from the Council of 50 who want to fulfill Joseph's command to go down to Texas. Joseph also prophesied that saints would become a mighty people in the Rocky Mountains. And the 12 are working with the body of saint many of the body of saints that are leaving Nauvoo because they're persecuted. We know that the temple in Nauvoo is destroyed, first by it's desecrated by a lot of the enemies of the saints, and then there's a couple natural disasters that there's a tornado and some terrible storms that knock a lot of the temple over. And a lot of the saints are gathering over into very difficult, the muddy winter quarters camp here. And Brigham Young, who did a lot of missionary work in England, is helping a lot, especially a lot of people who are coming from the British Isles. They're gathering to Zion. And so, in a lot of ways, that role helped him to become the successor of the prophet Joseph Smith. But in a lot of ways, he really becomes the successor as a result of receiving a revelation in the same manner in which Joseph Smith does. That we see that the mantle now has rested upon Brigham Young in this particular section. And Brigham Young talks about how Joseph Smith appeared to him and said that if the people will be humble and listen, They'll be just like they were before the organization of the world. And so it seems that he tutors Brigham. He also tutored Brigham and some of the other apostles to refine the temple ordinances in Nauvoo. And Brigham helps everybody to receive those ordinances, even though it was very difficult before they're driven out of Nauvoo. So he has some special gifts. If you watch this movie that the Interpreter Foundation made, 6 days in August, I think it's called 6 Days in August now. Brigham Young also is a very spiritual person. A lot of people don't know that, but he speaks in tongues is one of the first scenes in the movie. And he's also very charismatic, like the prophet Joseph. We know that he's a hard worker. And like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, there is a command for the camp of Israel. And of course, Israel in Hebrew means let God prevail. So this is how the camp will be governed as they make this great journey. Just a little introduction there.
Thank you. Great comments. Any additional information before we dive right into section 136? You know what? I'm going to mention one other thing, which is that in winter quarters, Brigham Young really came into his own, and it happened for a number of reasons. He was certainly not the prophet yet, but he was, he was the president of the Quorum of the 12. And what had been going on here, is that part of what happened is sort of a little known event, and it's in his diary entry from February 28th of 1847. And in it says that a number of the brethren met in the council house, and it lists everybody who was there: Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, Willard Richards, Newell K. Whitney, a whole bunch of others. I don't need to go through the whole thing, but Brigham Young says this, and it was written down into his diary. He says, A week last Wednesday, I was taken sick suddenly and could not get out of bed. And I felt like death grappled with me. And I woke up in the morning, and I tell you that I had been where Joseph and Hiram were, meaning in the next life. And he said, it's hard coming back to life again. I went into another world. I saw Joseph. He sat at a brilliant window. He showed they were organized. There perfectly. Every person's heart will be perfectly prepared to receive the station organized for him in the next life. And he said he, meaning Joseph Smith, was at the edge of the light. And then he went on to say that everyone will get just what they want. God wants us to be good, righteous, and go to heaven. God does not want anyone to be mean an inch. I love that little quote. Don't even be mean, not even for an inch. And then he concludes by saying, I actually went into eternity last Wednesday week and came back again. Close quote. Brigham Young. It's kind of neat. And I've always thought that was an event that really buoyed up Brigham Young, made him feel like he wasn't alone, like he was really called to do what he was doing, and that he really had the capacity to lead the saints. I've always found that a beautiful, beautiful and not very well-known event. So with that little background, Hales, do you want to jump in and do verses 1 through 16?
Sure.
Thanks.
The word and will of the Lord concerning the camp of Israel in their journeyings to the west. Let all the people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and those who journey with them be organized into companies with a covenant and promise to keep all the commandments and statutes of the Lord our God. The camp of Israel is a covenant people and only meaningfully exists if people make and keep those covenants. Let the companies be organized with captains of hundreds, captains of fifties, and captains of tens, with a president and his two counselors at their head under the direction of the 12 apostles. So this is the organization of the Camp of Israel. It's a military organization, and it stands in stark contrast, actually, to the organization used with Zion's camp, which was in units of 12, because Zion's camp never was a military expedition. It was a priesthood training exercise. And each then accomplished the purposes for which it was intended. And this one is a military expedition of sorts, although one with only the purpose of resettlement. But they have, in each case, an organization appropriate to their purpose. And this shall be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. Let each company provide themselves with all the teams, wagons, provisions, clothing, and other necessaries for the journey that they can. When the company is organized, let them go too with their might to prepare for those who are to tarry. Let each company, with their captains and presidents, decide how many can go next spring, then choose out a sufficient number of able-bodied and expert men to take teams, seeds, and farming utensils to go as pioneers to prepare for putting in spring crops. There's a principle of consecration at work here. They're giving their time and efforts in order to forward the overall interests of the kingdom of God. And that's expanded upon further in the next verse. Let each company bear an equal proportion according to the dividend of their property in taking the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the families of those who have gone into the army, that the cries of the widow and the fatherless come not up into the ears of the Lord against this people. Remembering the widows and the fatherless is very much in keeping with the teachings of Jesus generally, and even the teachings in the Old Testament. But it is particularly in keeping with the Lord's purposes for which he instituted consecration to make sure that the poor and the needy were cared for through the surplus goods of his people. And they're specifically commanded to make sure that they are taking care of the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and so forth. Let each company prepare houses and fields for raising grain for those who are to remain behind this season, and this is the will of the Lord concerning his people. Let every man use all his influence and property to remove this people to the place where the Lord shall locate a stake of Zion. This is a continuation of the principle of gathering that has animated the movements of the Lord's people from the beginning of this dispensation. It is always the Lord's purpose to gather his people together so that they will have the means to build a temple to him where he can make available the fullness of priesthood blessings that are available in the temples when properly administered by his authority. And it's also his purpose to gather them together to form Zion communities, a project we are still continuing and laboring in to this day. And if you do this with a pure heart in all faithfulness, you shall be blessed. You shall be blessed in your flocks and in your herds and in your fields and in your houses and in your families. When we keep the commandments of the Lord, we're blessed. That's straightforward enough. But when we keep it as a people, we can be blessed as a people and enjoy the blessings of the Lord at all scales, if you will. And the blessings that we can enjoy as a group are substantially greater than the blessings that we can enjoy as individuals. Because as a group, we have opportunities to serve one another, we have opportunities to love one another, and you can't really keep both of the commandments, to love God and to love your fellow men in full without living in community with others and without meaningful opportunities to love and serve them. And in verse 16, skipping it down a little bit, and let my servants that have been appointed go and teach this my will to the saints, that they may be ready to go to a land of peace. We don't want contention. And sometimes the Lord's people are called upon to do as they did in the days of Enoch and leave the scene. In that time, they said Zion has fled. You could reasonably have said that in this time also. And as they learned once the civil war was going on, they had fled the calamity that was to come. And we're blessed for doing so. Turn it over to the next commenter.
Thank you. Verses 17 through 27 are a continuation of the idea that God's in control. He wants peace. And verse 17 specifically says, "Don't fear your enemies. They will not have power to stop you," which would have given a great deal of comfort to the saints. And of course, to Brigham Young, who was receiving this revelation and writing it. It goes on, verse 19, to talk about how if someone is not seeking to build up the kingdom of God, then he won't have any power and his folly will be made manifest. And from there, the descriptions and the verses go into comments about practical things that need to be done. And verse 17 would also have given comfort because it says, who am I speaking? And of course, it's the Lord speaking. He says, I'm the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And basically, I can do the same thing in the last days. I'm powerful enough to do now exactly what I did for the children of Israel. So don't fear. That's the underlying message here. I thought that's a really wonderful thing. And then I smile and also at the same time I'm a little bit sad, you know, when you read verse 24, which says, "Cease drunkenness, received 14 years after the word of wisdom." But God is, you know, God's merciful and he's still with them. And he says that. And then he goes through and says, "Oh, by the way, you know, maybe you forgot, but you shouldn't be drinking. You know, don't get drunk. Don't do that." And then he gives them some practical things. If you borrow something from your neighbor, you know, give it back. If you find something that somebody that's really not yours, get it back to the person who lost it. And it's just some wonderful practical words that will help the saints as they go on their amazing pioneer trek west. And the final verse that I'm tasked with discussing of verse 27, which says, "Thou shalt be diligent in preserving what thou hast, that thou mayest be a wise steward, for it's a free gift of the Lord thy God." Now, this description is very different from what you get in the New Testament. It's if you just preserved what God gave to you, you'd kind of be slothful. You know, you don't want to be the one that just buries your talent in the ground or doesn't increase it. But we're in a very different time here. And God describes the circumstances and gives a distinct, different commandment to everybody. And that is, you've been through the ringer here. You lost your prophet, you lost Joseph, you also lost Hiram, You've lost many friends. You've lost relatives. You've had to sell your homes at a loss. Some have been foreclosed and you lost everything. You've come to this horrible place for the winter. A lot of people have frozen to death. And so it's not multiply and replay. That's not where we're at. Be diligent in serving and be diligent in preserving what you have. Don't be slothful. Be really, really careful and not waste a single thing because it's going to be a tough time here.
Yeah.
Tails, go ahead.
In fairness to the Saints, the real interest rate for money is a lot better than the real interest rate for wagons.
Fair enough. Fair enough. All right. I have no more to add here. I'll turn the time over to Brent versus 28 through 33.
And the Lord wants his children to be joyous. It says here, it says, if thou art merry, praise the Lord. So don't drink, don't be drunken like you mentioned, Martin, earlier, but we get to praise the Lord with singing and music. Even with dancing, it says here, in a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And so in our church, we show praise to the Lord through music that usually involves singing and dancing. And sometimes it says, if you're sorrowful, it says here, we can actually pray. I think the principle here is that we can actually pray to feel better in verse 29. And the Lord says he'll take care of his enemies. So we don't, the saints don't have to hold grudges or worry. And he says that I will do my pleasure with them, as that's a principle he talks a lot about in scripture. And it says here, my people must be tried in all things. And so in a lot of ways, the idea that they have to travel is an opportunity they have to grow spiritually. A lot of people who crossed the plains were purified or were sanctified through this experience. I know, especially in the Martin Willie handcart company, a lot of people became sanctified for some of these difficult experiences. Sometimes in philosophy, there's a something called the problem of evil. If God really loves people, why, and especially his chosen covenant people, why do they have to suffer? And the reason here is so that they can be prepared to actually receive the glory. So we see the love that Heavenly Father has and the reason for suffering, and that we do have to bear chastisement. And if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to bear chastisement, you're not worthy of his kingdom. And part of that is being learned in terms of humbling yourself. And some of these experiences will help the saints to humble themselves. In verse 33, there's this interesting word, contrite, we see a lot throughout scripture. And if you look at the original Latin roots, contritum is a past participle of the Latin verb contrireo, which means I crush rock. And this is the verb that a lot of Roman soldiers embodied as they had to smash rock to make concrete to make roads. But the idea is that our pride has to be completely smashed and into little pieces. And it says here, the Spirit will help to enlighten the humble and the contrite. So again, the Spirit will help us as we're getting as people are getting humbled through this journey. But it says there will be calamity. It says here, and as Hales mentioned, the Civil War was really, really awful to Missouri and Illinois and some of these areas, some of these border areas. And it says, for they killed the prophets and they shed innocent blood. And we know this is also true for the Savior. Today I was teaching about some of the parables of the Savior, and one of the themes is that they kill the prophets. In the parable of the wedding feast, the poor servants who go out and announce the wedding feast are actually killed. And in that parable, Jesus says that the king is going to go and he get wrath and wipe out these guys, but the Lord will take care of that. And so the people aren't pure yet, it says here, but they need to keep all the words, and it mentions all the amazing prophets to the time of Joseph Smith. And it says, which foundation he did lay, he was faithful, and I took him to myself. So It seems that the Lord also allowed Joseph Smith to have all of these experiences, and that I think people today also marvel because of his death in verse 39. But Jesus just says it was needful that he should seal his testimony with his blood, which ultimately the Savior did as well, didn't he? He sealed his testimony with his blood that redeems all mankind, that he might be honored and the wicked might be condemned. And so maybe a lot of these things that happen, we won't understand till the final judgment, but in the Lord's way of looking at things, this is a great blessing that Joseph Smith was able to demonstrate his faithfulness and become tried and tested. And a lot of these prophets, Abraham, Moses, and ultimately Jesus, they all were tried and tested to the ultimate extreme. And so it says here, "You've received my kingdom, be diligent in keeping all the commandments." And he doesn't say in verse 42, "Be diligent in keeping a lot of my commandments or some of my commandments." It's all of my commandments. And there are consequences for not keeping the commandments and not following through with their faith. Faith, again, meaning, an active idea of exercising trust in the Lord. And then the Lord just says, "Amen and amen." And this is an interesting Hebrew word, aman. This root means something like to understand and become faithful. So maybe the Lord is trying to tell them that he's faithful, and he's hoping that the saints under the leadership of Brigham Young will be faithful as well.
Wonderful. Thank you. Hales, on our last few minutes, close us out with verses 34 through 42.
I think we actually covered those
Oh, I'm
just.
sorry. I covered them.
Okay.
I thought maybe you have something you'd like to add. I'm sorry, Hills. Yeah.
You actually said about what I was going to say, so it's perfect.
Okay.
Okay. Well, with that, thank you for joining us for this segment of the Interpreter Foundation podcasts. If you like our podcast, please give us a 5-star rating and subscribe. And of course, tell your friends all about it. And we'll join you again next time. Hale Swift, Brent Schmidt, and Martin Tanner signing off.